I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, as it is found in the book of Job, chapter 38. The Old Testament book of Job and chapter 38. And as you know, Job was afflicted in many ways in very rapid succession. He had a very godly response to it in the first instance, and then with three of his companions, they fell to theorizing about the secret will and the sovereign purposes of God, drawing a number of faulty conclusions until a fourth individual, Elihu, appears upon the scene and gives a more correct interpretation of God's dealings and of his own divine prerogative in these matters, that he may act purely for his own glory and to achieve ends known best unto him. And then there is this very dramatic event in chapter 38, when, as certain meteorological events have been building up upon the horizon, as it seems, that Job and his companions witness, suddenly in chapter 38, the voice of the Lord is heard to speak in these terms. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where the light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it, because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man? To satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus and his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that the abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven, when the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together? Wilt thou hunt prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the coverts to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food, when his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat?" And then let us read just one verse, which is before us in Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. where we read as follows: "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Here in Peter's second epistle, we are in chapter 3, where the apostle is again directing his words to the true saints of God, to those who have not been led astray by the popular errors and heresies of the day, and makes appeal to us by divine authority and divine inspiration, that we may be mindful, that we may be stirred up, that we may be put in remembrance of the verities of God and of the truth of Holy Scripture, in spite of the mockery and scorn which is poured upon these things by the world at large. And we considered this little expression in verse 5 last time of willful ignorance. And one said that there are many different kinds of ignorance to be observed in unbelievers and in the masses of humanity around us. We recognize that there is ignorance that comes about through men's circumstances, those who are not privileged to hear or to hear much of the truth of Holy Scripture. We noted that blindness of mind, which is mediated by the great adversary of God and men, namely the devil. But remark that all these things are part of the judicial ignorance which God may impose upon man, that he might be condemned in his unbelief, and is an ignorance that God enforces, if we may so put it, according to his divine prerogative, and in a punitive or a judicial manner. And yet, for all these things, circumstantial or devilish or judicial ignorance, we said that man is still a responsible being and is left without excuse and cannot say that, well, it was God's providence that prevented him hearing and understanding the word of truth. Man is still a responsible creature and will be held accountable because there is this willful ignorance in man as well. And by comparing various verses of Scripture, we saw this willful or this man-engendered ignorance in its various forms: the ignorance of disinclination, the ignorance of choice, the ignorance of supersession, the ignorance of rebellion, before again reminding of ourselves of that vital necessity and duty to seek after God and to know and to learn of him. Well, now, I should like us to proceed in verse 5 this evening, because the apostle, by inspiration, is now going to make reference to certain biblical events and biblical truth that will help us in our understanding of the present times. He has given us a description of what our day and age is like, and the mocking unbelief and the scornful atheism of the masses around us. And he will shortly tell us that this is no new thing, and will remind us of a parallel set of circumstances which existed at an earlier time in human history. He has, of course, made reference to it already back in chapter 2, when he spoke of the times of Noah and spoke of the times of Lot. And he will, in a moment, make reference to that flood of Noah's day once again. But for this evening, I should like us to confine our thoughts, the Lord helping us, to this next clause in verse 5. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth." I hope it is abundantly clear to you that here the Apostle Peter is making reference to the creation of the world. He is speaking of that mighty act whereby God, from nothing, called into being all things that are presently in existence and gave them their birth, gave them their genesis, hence the name which is given to that book containing the record of it in the book of Genesis. And this is what the apostle has in view as he speaks these words which are before us in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, the question of the origins of life, of the origins of humanity, of the origins of this world in which we live, is a vexed one. And as you are no doubt aware, the debate, the arguments that rage betwixt creation and evolution and the various spectrum of things in between is still part and parcel of modern Christendom. And as one listens to what many creationists have to say, one could perhaps be forgiven for thinking that evolution, being a relatively modern theory, largely popularized, as you know, by Charles Darwin in the late 1850s and subsequently adopted by a large swath of human population and by schools of thought and of science, one might be forgiven for thinking that prior to the 1860s, that the majority of persons, particularly in the Western world, were all creationists by default. And that anyone who predated Darwin's Origin of the Species and the popularization of that theory of the origins of life, that prior to this everybody simply accepted the record of Scripture. But what we learn from these words here before us is that it has never been so, and that it was never the case. And here we are reminded that as far back as the early years of the New Testament church, the first century AD, there were plenty of persons who mocked at the notion of supernatural creation and of the extraordinary bringing forth into being of this present existence by the power of God. It is nothing new. Quite apart from it, the world has always been full of atheists. Unbelievers and deniers of God have always been in the majority, and as they deny the existence of God, they must also, by some means or another, deny the creative works of God and come up with some other explanation for the existence of existence and the origins of this present material world. And this has been going on throughout human history. And almost as far back as one cares to look, there have been various explanations, various notions and theories purported by men of one kind and another. The followers and purveyors of false religious systems having their own explanations, perhaps, of where the world has come from. Those who would call themselves more secular, the Greek philosophers and so forth, the various schools of thought in different ancient civilizations, they had their own ideas and their own explanations as well. And so it has been right up until the present time. And one might justifiably describe evolution and the Big Bang theory and so on as the creation myths of the 20th century. They are part of a long procession of anti-biblical ideas and notions of the origins of existence and of life. The popular mindset being opposed to the Word of God and being opposed to creation is nothing new. It was ever thus, and it was the case in Peter's time and on the time when he was writing these words, as it had been from the very beginning. Those who deny God's account of himself, those who deny the biblical record, and who therefore have to propose some alternative to it, they are in a state of ignorance or denial concerning the origin of the heavens and the earth, and they are in that state willingly. They are in that state willingly. Because you see, to admit that all that is in existence was created by God has very serious implications and ramifications. Because if one accepts the notion that all that is in existence has been made by God and has been called forth by his sovereign power, then one must therefore conclude that it is his, both by creation and by divine right. It belongs to him and he may do with it as he pleases. There is also the implication that he must therefore be in sovereign control of it, and also have the power to bring it to an end and to cause it to cease, as he was of power to call it forth at the first instance. And you see, my friends, these are the implications that arise from the fact of supernatural and extraordinary divine creation. And men would rather not have these implications. They would rather not have these complications. They would rather not have these philosophical burdens upon them, and so they instead choose this course of willful ignorance. We will refute what the Bible has to say. We will deny what record God himself has given of creation. We would rather not think along those lines. We would rather not know it, because of the implications of accepting such a truth, and because of the consequences for ourselves if we admit the veracity of it. And so they adopt this line of willful ignorance that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth. Let us then look in a little more detail at what is contained in this statement that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth. And let me suggest to you that there are three particular lines of truth all wrapped up in this statement. And the first of them is perhaps that which is most obvious. The heavens and the earth were called into existence by the word of God, by his divine voice. This is the account which God gives of himself and caused Moses to put on record in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And so we might go on through the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, noting how on these occasions God speaks. You will notice how many times the verb say is used and the verb call is used. And you know, there was no reason for God to act in such a manner, because we can very honestly say there was nobody else there to hear the word spoken. And yet God tells us that he spoke, and it was so, that he said, and it was so, that creation came into being according to the word of God and at his divine commandment. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth. God did it in his own way and in his own time. Now, as you know, my friends, there are plenty of persons who have tried to fudge the issue. They think that perhaps they will be able to reconcile evolutionary theory and these other 20th century creation myths with the record of Holy Scripture. And they think of all kinds of ingenious ways to do it. They try to force a gap between Genesis 1 and 2 and to squeeze evolution into that. They try to make the 6 days of creation some sort of metaphorical or poetic description of evolution, which, of course, you will understand it simply cannot be, because no self-respecting evolutionist is ever going to assign it into 6 stages, of which the days of creation might be some sort of representation. Far from it. There are those who will jump to another verse here in 2 Peter and say that, well, with God, time is immaterial, and a day could be 1,000 years, and 1,000 years could be a day. Well, what a misuse and arresting of Scripture is that? Because, my friends, you won't get any closer to satisfying the evolutionist by saying that God made the world in 6,000 years instead of in 6 days, or even in 6 million years rather than in 6 days. It still won't work out. It still won't resolve this dichotomy. No, my friends, the Scripture is clear upon it. God did not call the world into existence in 6 million years or in 6,000 years. He did not do it in 6 minutes or 6 seconds or 6 nanoseconds. He did it in 6 days. That is the record of Holy Scripture. And as none else was present to behold it or to witness it or to experience it than God, then we are somewhat obliged to take God's word for it. Because no one else has ever claimed to be there, to see it in process, and to have claimed to be witness to it. Not even the most ardent of evolutionary theorists or other purveyors of science, falsely so called, would ever make a claim to that. And yet God does. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he mocks Job and his companions. He reproves Job and his companions' attempts to rationalize that which they were not cognizant of and not privy to. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. There is no man who is in any position to contradict God, because there's no man alive now, nor ever was there, who witnessed those things at first hand. But God does, and God did, for God was there and was the author of it. And he states it, not only in the record of Genesis, but also in various other parts of the Scripture, and this which we have read in Job chapter 38. And you might have noticed how we could have gone on. It continues in chapters 39, 40, and 41 to describe God's creative works and to reveal God's intricate knowledge of certain specimens of the creation which he has made. Here is God's own testimony. Here he describes having done it. And he tells us the manner in which he did it. He did it at a word. He commanded it. He instructed it. He said it. He called it. And so it was done. The heavens and the earth were by the word of God called into existence. But I said there were perhaps 3 lines of truth to be seen in this statement. And the second of them is this: by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth. By the word of God. It is interesting to note that from the very commencement of the biblical record, the Trinitarian nature of God is to be seen. God in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We find the same truth, the same Trinitarian truth in the book of Revelation. On Thursday evening we were reading in the first chapter and see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit spoken of in the opening chapters and elsewhere in the book of Revelation. Well, here it is in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, the Trinity is there. And you might say, well, where is the Trinity? We read of God and we think of God the Father in that respect. We read of the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters, brooding upon that void that was there, pending creation, anticipating creation. But you might say, well, where is the second person of the Trinity? Where is the second person of the Trinity? Well, he is there. He is there equally truly, equally certainly. Let me bring you some evidences that the second person of the Trinity is here as well. For example, we find in the book of Proverbs this remarkable statement spoken at first hand in the first person by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as we know from Corinthians, the wisdom of God. Proverbs 8:22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." I was there, says the Lord Jesus Christ, in that pre-eternal glimpse we are given in Proverbs chapter 8. I was there. And you know, Peter in our text is telling us that he was there. "By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth." He uses that particular expression. He doesn't say by the voice of the Lord, or at God's commandment, or at the express statement of God. He says, "By the word of God." And that very turn of phrase, I trust, friends, puts you in mind of the opening verses of John's Gospel, "In the beginning." Words which echo Genesis, of course. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." The same was in the beginning with God. And now this very important statement in relation to creation. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." You see, God was there in the creation of the world, in the Trinity of his being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And numerous verses of Scripture will bear this out, that God, in the triune aspect of his being, was involved in creation. The Spirit is spoken of as creating and giving life in the Psalms and in Job. And the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is described here in John as being intimately and integrally involved. "By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." And Hebrews will bear out this particular detail for us, where, as you know, in the Hebrew epistle, the first chapter, speaking of the deity of Christ most particularly, has this to say: "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth. God in the Trinity of his being, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God with a capital W, the eternal Logos, was present there and involved in that work of creation. So in our text, these various lines of truth are brought out, that God made the world by express commandment and by his own divine instruction and by the sound of his own voice. We learn secondly that the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, was present there. He who is the eternal, the incarnate Word of God, was present at creation. But let me tell you another line of truth which is here. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth. There is another way we might understand our text, and it is like this. Here are the masses of unbelieving humanity, says the apostle, scoffers who walk after their own lusts and mock at the notion of God or of eternity or of the second coming of Christ or of judgment to come, and especially shut out from their minds any notion that God made the worlds, that God created the heavens and the earth. And yet, they ought to know. And yet, they have no excuse for their ignorance. And yet, the matter is told them plain in the Word of God. By the Word of God, they ought to know that the heavens were of old and the earth. It is the Word of God that tells us. It is the Holy Scriptures that describe it. This they are willingly ignorant of, despite the testimony of the Word of God, regardless of the clear statements of the Word of God. It is the Word of God, the Bible, which tells us where we came from and which tells us how existence had its existence. By the Word of God. Let me read you another verse from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith, says the apostle, giving us a useful definition of this most vital aspect of truth. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, here is a verse quite similar to our text. It tells us again that the worlds were framed, that heaven and earth sprang into being according to the Word of God. It was God who spoke the word and it was done, and it is the Word of God, the Holy Bible, which records it and imparts it and tells us about it. And, says the apostle, we accept that, we receive that testimony through faith. Through faith. A man may complain and say, well, you speak of supernatural creation. You speak of this divine fiat by which the worlds were brought into existence, but it doesn't seem to have much substance to it. I want some hard and fast evidence of it. But, my friends, we are not in the business of trying to satisfy human demands and human curiosity and such human impositions as these. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen and cannot be seen, and we were not there to see, the evidence for these things is supplied by faith. Is supplied by faith. By the Word of God and by faith in the Word of God. This is the spirit of faith, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. According as it is written, I have believed and therefore have I spoken. God's word says it, so we believe it, and we act accordingly. By faith in the word of God, we believe that the heavens and the earth were of old created by him. Now I'm going to say something which sounds a little heretical, and then I'm going to explain it. When I tell you from this pulpit, my friends, that I am not a creationist, and I say that because, very sadly, creationism, as it is so called in these days, has gone in all kinds of entirely wrong directions. And creationism, as it is so popular in the United States, is in absolute disarray. It has almost turned into some sort of philosophy or some kind of religion of its own, where the creation-evolution debate is really the only thing at stake and the only thing that matters. And there are a lot of people, well-meaning people, well-meaning Christians, I believe, who think that what they need to do is this. If they could only convince unbelieving men and women that God made the world, and that they are here because God has created all things and brought them into existence, that if only they could convince them of that, then they will also make them believe that they are sinners in need of salvation and must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is their professed way of thinking. And if you read a lot of their literature and their statements and so forth, this is the way they go about things. And in their desperation to achieve this end, they have created creation museums, they have created scale models, and full-scale models of Noah's Ark and so on. They have their theme parks, they have their restaurants, they have their adventure parks, all open on Sundays, we might also mention. And this, they think, is the way to convince unbelievers. Show them scientific proofs, show them evidences of the young age of the earth, show them animals supposedly long extinct, of which a few fragments of flesh and bone remain, and this kind of thing, and try and prove to men and women that the earth is young and that God must have made it, and that somehow by this they will be saved. My friends, that's not the gospel. That's not God's way. That's not what God's word tells us. My friends, you're never going to get anyone to believe in the creation which God has wrought by convincing them with science and with evidence and with fossils and with paleontology and with interpretations of geology and so on. You're not going to do it like that. No one is ever going to believe creation by means such as that. We are never going to go about trying to bring together scientific proofs of life after death. We are never going to find anything that we can dig up from the ground that will prove the resurrection of the body at the last. We are never going to find any biological or medical proofs of virgin birth. These are things which have to be received in the only way they can be received, by faith. And the truth of supernatural and extraordinary creation by God, as described in the Bible, will only truly be received by faith. It doesn't say through apologetics we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. It doesn't say through paleontology we understand, through geology we understand, through the jamboree of creationism we understand. It says through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. I'm not a creationist, my friend. I'm a Christian who believes the Bible. I've been saved by grace. I've had faith imparted by the gift of God. I have faith by grace to believe to the salvation of the soul, to believe upon Christ who died for me, to believe upon a heavenly inheritance at the last. And I might say that by comparison with those things, it becomes relatively easy to believe by faith that the worlds were framed by the word of God. We do not make recourse to science or geology or paleontology or any of the ologies or isms to prove the veracity of God, to try and engender faith through external factors. We begin with the word of God, and we stay with the word of God. The world, And alas, a large part of the church seems to be willingly ignorant of this fact, that by the word of God and by that alone will we ever prove and demonstrate that the heavens were of old and the earth. All this is contained within the text now before us. My friends, by virtue of the word of God and by faith in the word of God, we believe that God made the worlds, that he called it into being at a word, that it is his divine commandment. He brought it forth in all its diversity and all its wonder and all its fullness. And some might say, well, does it really matter? Does it really matter? There are those liberal theologians, mainstream Christians of the present day, who don't want a conflict with science as they see it, who don't want to be caught up in the debate, and they say, well, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. You can fudge the issue. You can believe the gap theory or theistic evolution or interpret away Genesis as being a metaphor or a poem or something of that nature. It doesn't really matter. They say it's a secondary issue. It's not a secondary issue, my friends. It's not a secondary issue. We say that we are part of the Christian faith, or that we believe the Christian faith. And are we really going to start with the first page of the Bible and say, well, we can't believe that, and we can't accept that, and that this is a stretch too far, and this is puts too much of a weight on our credulity? No, my friends, if we are true Christians, if we are men and women of faith, then let that faith begin with the commencement of the Bible, and let us believe it as God has said it. Because, as I am sure you know, so much hangs upon our acceptance of God's record, God's record of himself and the veracity of God's word. You see, Genesis isn't a metaphor. It's not a poem. Look how many times it's quoted throughout the Bible. Look how many other scripture portions reinforce it and back it up and depend upon it. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking from it and quoting it. From the beginning, he says, it was such and such a way. It's not just about Genesis. My friends, if Genesis be a mere metaphor or poem that can be done away with, then so are other large parts of the Pentateuch. So are large tracts of Job and Psalms and Proverbs, as we have just seen. So are large parts of the Gospels and the Epistles. Peter here in the text before us is not speaking of this matter as though it were a fable, as though it were an allegory of something else, as though it were a mere poem about evolution. He says, by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth. Sounds fairly fundamental to me, fairly factual. And that is how we are to accept it. This is the way the apostles accepted and believed it. This is the way the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks of it, he who was there and beheld it. You see, my friends, fundamentally, the book of Genesis places a certain order upon things. It describes all things good. It describes all things perfect. It describes a world in which there is no fault or flaw, that there is no decay, no corruption, no death. And then it speaks of sin entering the scene. It speaks of that force contrary to God appearing upon the scene. It speaks of transgression of God's holy law occurring. And in consequence of sin, death. By one man, says Paul in the epistle, another part we would have to dispense with if we do not believe Genesis, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Death in consequence of sin. That is the important order of things. If we are going to adopt the gap theory, if we are going to adopt theistic evolution, we are going to have to believe in millions of years of survival of the fittest, of billions of creatures dying and perishing at the hands or claws or teeth of other creatures for centuries and centuries and centuries before Adam and Eve appear upon the scene. And then Adam and Eve's sin comes about, and we must also conclude that death was in no way connected with it, because death had previously been in existence and had been going on for eons, if we adopt the gap theory, if we adopt theistic evolution. Now, if that order be broken down between sin and death, sin first and death in consequence of it, if we undermine that, if we dispense with that, then our Christian faith is in ruins. Because what is our Christian faith, my friends? Namely this, that if we have the remedy for sin, then we have also the remedy for death. If that be the connection between them, if death be the result of sin, if death be the consequence of sin, if death be downstream of sin, then let sin be dealt with, let sin be addressed, let sin be forgiven, let sin be expiated, and then death itself may be reversed. And you see, this is what God in Christ has done. He has sent forth Christ in due time to be the propitiation for our sins, to make atonement betwixt us and God, to cleanse us from our sins. And having addressed sin and having dealt with sin, death can no more lay claim upon us. The consequences of sin will be reversed. Life and light and immortality spring forth. You see, my friends, the truth of Genesis is fundamental and essential to all that we believe. The order which it presents there is essential to all that we believe, to have a God who has called all things into being and has them all at his divine control and at his divine power, to know that sin came and death because of sin is at the very foundation of the gospel. Whereby if sin be forgiven, if sin be redressed, then life and immortality must follow. And this, by grace, is what we believe. By faith, we believe. By faith, we receive God's testimony concerning himself. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen, which are seen, were not made of things which do appear. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth. May we be blessed in our reception of this glorious truth. For Christ's name's sake, we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 884. 884, Saviour again, to thy dear name we raise with one accord our parting hymn of praise. We stand to bless thee ere our worship cease, then lowly kneeling wait thy word of peace. Number 884. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.